Let me go ahead and begin. And today, I anticipate having time at the end for Q&A. Last week, it was more full and not enough time for that. So hopefully, if you remember last week, the Augsburg interrogation, then you would be able to bring forward questions, of course, on any dimension of the Reformation that we're covering. So part 10 today. Last week, we had talked about the 3 days of meeting on October the 12th through the 14th, the Augsburg interrogation, and now it was over. Cajetan had traveled from Rome to Thunder. The Pope is above the council and also above the Holy Scripture, recant. That was his consistent message to Martin Luther. He did not come to do a disputation with Luther. He didn't want to hear any of Luther's responses or arguments. He just wanted Luther to say, "I recant," and Luther refused. For those of you that may not understand the word council here, the church over the years from 325 AD on had various councils. The very first one was the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and that's where the deity of Christ was discussed by all the bishops who came together under Constantine, the ruler of the Roman Empire. So those are the councils that we're speaking about, and there were also other councils like Chalcedon and Ephesus and so forth. So that's what he's speaking about here, and Cajetan was saying that the Pope is above all the decisions that these councils have made and above Holy Scripture as well. Unwilling to allow Luther to speak, remember last week that I mentioned that Luther 10 times in a row tried to interject, and each time he was cut off and prevented from speaking. And he was also, though, unable to convince him to recant. Cajetan became frustrated and angry and described him as a deep-eyed German beast filled with strange speculations. So we see that Cajetan had memorized and meditated on Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." For Luther's part, he remembered one thing about the interrogation in the Fuggerhaus: recant. That's what he remembered because Cajetan said it over and over again. But he said, "I could not bring myself to say those six letters in the Latin, revoco, which means I recant." He had insisted on scriptural proof, but it was not given. Christ, he maintained, has acquired a treasure by his merits. The merits, therefore, are not the treasure. And we considered that whole topic under the lecture on indulgences. Well, after this happened with Cajetan, Luther returned to the monastery where he was staying. He had stood fast, immovable, but there were rumors that reached him that if he did not recant, he was to be seized and thrown into a dungeon. This is where we pick up the Augsburg interrogation today, and we move forward to the last time that Luther saw Cajetan when they left after 3 days of meetings. And now Luther goes to his room, and this is where it is supposed that he wrote a long reply to Cajetan as well as composed letters. So from his room, he wrote this letter to his friend, Dr. Karlstad, who was also a professor with him at the University of Wittenberg. 3 days, my business has been in hand, and matters are now at such a point that I have no longer any hope of returning to you, and I have nothing to look for but excommunication. Yet the Lord God lives and reigns. To his protection I commit myself, and I doubt not that in answer to the prayers of a few pious souls, he will send me deliverance. I imagine I feel them praying for me. And that evening, with great joy and just peace, Luther and some of his friends gathered together to celebrate a very meaningful Lord's table together. Well, the following week, before daybreak on Wednesday, October 20th, Luther fled Augsburg. So let me put this in perspective, because you may be wondering, why did he stay so long, and then why did he flee? The meetings with Kanchten were on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. On Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Luther is still in Augsburg. He's writing. He's writing a response to Kanchten. He's writing to the Pope. He's writing these letters and to his friends. He's celebrating communion, and he is waiting on one of Kanchten's secretaries, if you will, to deliver a message from him to Luther, but it never came. Kanchten was playing a game with Luther, trying to wear him down so that he would say revoco. Kanchten was very concerned that he had been sent from Rome, from the Pope, from the Holy Father, to get one thing accomplished, and he had failed. In fact, when he finally did get back to Rome, he was found in disfavor because he failed at what he was sent to do. So here's Luther in the cell, not a jail cell, but the cell of the monastery there where he's staying. And his friends brought a pony to the door of the monastery early on Wednesday morning before it was light. After farewells to his friends, and this is a little bit of a funny scene, if you can picture it in your mind, this German monk who gets on this pony, not a horse, and he mounts and sets off without bridle for his horse. What's he holding on to? Without boots or spurs, and unarmed. And some said he didn't even have riding breeches. And so the magistrate of the city had sent him as a guide one of the so-called horse police who was well acquainted with the roads. This servant conducts him in the dark through the silent streets of Augsburg. They direct their course to a small gate in the wall of the city. Now know that Kanchten has already set up guards to prevent Luther from escaping because he fully intends to bind him hand and foot and take him with him back to Rome. But this particular horse police, having been sent by the magistrate, was able to go up, talk to the guard, and they were able to get out of the city walls of Augsburg. At length, Luther and his guide arrive at the little gate they pass through. They are out of Augsburg, and soon they put their horses to a gallop and ride speedily away. How fast? Well, most of the biographies on this particular aspect of Luther's life and his meeting with Kanchten says that they made it in so many leagues. That was a unit of measure back then. But they raced so fast that they went 42 miles to get away, as far away from Augsburg as they possibly could in one day. When they finally came to a stop, Luther got off, but he couldn't stand up. He had ridden so long, and he fell to the ground and just lay there. So those of you that have ridden horses before, you might understand that a little bit. I remember a time in Colorado where I rode and rode and rode this very spirited horse out on a ranch, and by the end of the day, I was sore. I didn't fall down, but neither had I ridden 42 miles. Daubigné writes, since Rome had gained nothing, she had lost. And that's exactly the position that Kanchten was put in. This man, his first name, because I learned it through an Englishman who's a scholar, his name is Dermid. That's the way you pronounce his name, McCullough. He is a church history expert. He was actually trained at Churchill College in Cambridge. And some of you may know that when Churchill came over to America and visited the battlefield of Gettysburg for the first time, that he's the one who said this was the last gentleman's war, but also while he was here in the States, he toured MIT, and he decided when he went back to England that he would build a mathematical engineering school. And so Churchill College, Cambridge, was built. I actually had the privilege of going to that college in 1998, and I went in to find out, into this library, to find out if any of Churchill's papers were there. And they said, yes, over a million pages of Churchill's are right here. May I see just one of his? No, I'm sorry, you don't have a card to get it. And after begging and pleading, as only Americans can, they brought me one to look at, but not to hold in my hand. This just gives you a little background to Durbin McCullough. He's written a whole book on the Reformation, a whole book on the first 3,000 years of Christianity from the Old Testament to the New. And I think that this little summary will give you a little bit of help about this escape. Luther was wise to leave Augsburg hastily after several unhappy meetings with Cajetan. He was in a state of deep disappointment. And now, convinced that Thomas, that stands for those who follow the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas, like the cardinal, had formed a powerful conspiracy with pagan Aristotle against the truth. If you're just coming in right now to this series, you need to know that the church began to be enamored in the Middle Ages with ancient Greek philosophy, with Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, but especially with Aristotle. So rather than studying the scriptures, they began to lean more toward Aristotle and his worldview of reality rather than the pages of scripture. These were called the Scholastics because they were following the academia of the ancient Greek philosophers. And as a result of that, they really did not have any or much knowledge of the scriptures at all. So I want you to be able to see this in the collision that's taking place when Martin Luther is saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." He's standing on the Word of God, and these people like Cajetan and others that we're going to see today were standing on Aristotelian philosophy, and the two did not merge. So when they're saying that the Pope has authority over Scripture, they're using the dialectics, they're using the scholastics, they're using the position that the Catholic Church had been maintaining throughout the Middle Ages. In Psalm 124, thinking for a moment about Luther's escape, and this did not come from Luther, but it did come from one of the historians of the Christian faith, and he used Psalm 124, and I thought, how appropriate for Luther, where the psalmist says, "We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped." William Plummer would not be known to most of you, though his work on the book of Psalms is about 2 or 3 inches thick in length. He was a Puritan. The Banner of Truth Trust published his work, and there are two comments he makes that I think will have special application to all of us here today. When God chooses, he can not only rescue his people at the time, but put it beyond the power of his enemies to do them further injury. And secondly, the world thinks it a fine thing to spread snares for the feet of the righteous. But the weapons of the church's warfare are not carnal. God's cause needs not help, the help of man's intrigues or man's schemes. I could only think about each one of you as I was meditating on this week, that there's probably not a person here who has not been unjustly pursued, unjustly come against by someone who is unrighteous. And when you look at the situation, you know that it's wrong, that you were being wronged in the moment, in the weeks, in the days, whatever it that might be the case. And this is where we learn to put our whole lives in God's hands. We know that we don't have the power to change our circumstances, to change our history. There's nothing seemingly that we can do about it. And we begin to pray, Lord, would you take care of me? And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. Be not afraid. And over in the scriptures, one of the key phrases that you see, whether it's the angel to Mary, the angels to the shepherds in Shepherd's Field outside of Bethlehem, fear not, fear not, fear not. Because even though the unrighteous will come against us, here is this promise that we have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowler. There's always a cut in the net. There's something that God allows in order for us to escape. No different, except in circumstances, than Simon Peter, who is imprisoned after James, the brother of John, is beheaded under Herod and is put in prison. And that night, when they're singing in jail, the angel of the Lord comes and releases Peter because of the prayers of God's people. So I wonder if you wouldn't take encouragement, not just from this text, but from a model of it in the life of Luther, where I would say very firmly, after immersing myself for years in the study of the Reformation, that Luther absolutely, by now, should have been burned at the stake for being a heretic. He had already been declared a heretic, even though he had never been tried in Rome or anywhere else. And John Huss, remember, who was from Prague then, was burned after he was given safe conduct and lied to, and they captured him and burned him. This is what was going on, and many of you have been to Oxford University, where you have seen martyr statue, where three men, Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer, were burned at the stake just for believing in translating the Bible into English. So Luther's reflection then, after his escape, was this. The cardinal would have liked to have me in his hands to send me to Rome. He is vexed, no doubt, at my escape. I wish I could have seen Cajetan's face when he learned that Luther was gone like a bird. He imagined I was in his power at Augsburg. He thought he had me, but he was holding an eel by the tail. The more you see Luther in his original writings, the more you see the brilliance of his mind, his analogies, his comparisons, his illustrations, and he just lightens things up. Is it not disgraceful that these people set so high a value on me? They would give a heap of crowns to have me in their clutches while our Lord Jesus Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Well, he makes the long trip back. It's a 10-day trip, 296 miles, and I thought we'd do a little math to show that that would be about 30 miles a day over 10 days. And of course, that's why I mentioned to you that on the first day, they made swift. They made 42 to get out of there. Well, after a long trip, Luther arrived in Wittenberg on October 30, one day before All Saints' Day. Cajetan had written to Frederick the Wise, knowing that Luther had escaped, and now knowing that the only hope of capturing Luther would be through the Elector of Saxony. I beg your highness will send him to Rome or expel him from your states. The elector in turn forwarded the letter to Luther. He liked Luther. And by the way, Frederick the Wise was a Christian. Who then composed a long letter to Frederick. The elector responded to Cajetan, since Dr. Martin has appeared before you at Augsburg, you should be satisfied. That's what you asked for. We did not expect that you would endeavor to make him retract without having convinced him of his errors. None of the learned men in our principality, including the professors and students at the University of Wittenberg, have informed me that Martin's doctrine is impious, anti-Christian, or heretical. He refused to send Martin to Rome or to expel him from his rule of authority. You've seen this before as I brought it to you. You know that G.K. Chesterton is one of my all-time favorite authors, wrote 160 books in his lifetime, a genius. And he says this, the first time I saw it was in 1998 at Cambridge University through Aidan McKay, who's a Chesterton scholar. Right is right, even if nobody does it. Wrong is wrong, even if everybody is wrong about it. And we're going to pick up this theme toward the end of today's lecture when we talk about truth. Who was really standing with the truth? What was right? Was the Catholic Church right in selling indulgences and letting people know that a penny in the cup will spring a soul from purgatory? Or was Luther right to say we are justified by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ? It's not a treasury of merits from the saints and from Christ that is an abundance in heaven that we are able to claim by paying for them through the sale of indulgences. Chesterton is right on. Now, what happens after Augsburg and before the Leipzig debate? Well, trying another tactic when everyone sees that Chesterton has failed, they send another man named Charles of Miletus. He's the Pope's chamberlain. Now, just in case there's someone or some of you who don't know what that is, he actually stays in the Pope's bedroom and chamber, and he attends to all of his needs, whether it's changing the beds or whether it's towels or water for the basin, whatever it might be, he takes care of the Pope's personal needs. But he's also, he's a scholar, and he was sent on a mission by the Pope to influence Frederick the Wise and all those around him, his counselors. He arrived in Germany in December 1518. Once again, as I like to do, as you know, let's put it all in perspective. Martin Luther has nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg October 31st, 1517. So now we have just passed that time. Luther arrives back in Wittenberg on the 30th, and now we pass through the month of November, and now we're into December of 1518, when now another person is in pursuit of Luther. So what's happening here? Chesterton couldn't get him in 3 days of telling him to recant, to have him surrender and change his views. Now they send another man, but instead of sending this man to Luther, they are now going over his head to the Duke of Saxony, Frederick the Wise. He brought new privileges for the Castle Church, whereby purgatory could be reduced by 100 years for every bone of the saints in Frederick's collection, for those who made appropriate contribution. So what he's doing is selling more indulgences, but that means in the temptation that Frederick would be able to have these indulgences sold all the way from the top, from the Pope, and then he would be able to collect up to half for his own region. So there was a financial incentive for Frederick to take the bait. His visit was preceded by letters from the Pope and the Curia, those in authority around the Pope, urging all to help them against that, quote, child of Satan, son of perdition, scrofulous. I had to look that one up. It's applied to sheep, but today it's used of TB. It's a disease. That diseased man, that morally corrupt man, and tear in the vineyard, Martin Luther. So these are the letters from the Pope, and now I think you see the intensity coming towards Martin Luther. The noose is being thrown, and they're trying to lasso Luther, but they're now working from the political vantage point rather than directly with Luther. In addition, Miletus also brought the Golden Rose to Frederick the Wise. If you've never heard of the Golden Rose, it's been given for centuries. And in Table Talk, Luther's Table Talk, you find a note there that since the 11th century, an ornament of gold shaped like a rose spray had been sent from time to time, blessed by the Pope, and conferred on a sovereign or other person in recognition of distinguished service, but specifically to the church. So once a year, a craftsman would build this golden rose. It wasn't a rose that grew in nature and then was dipped into some gold solution. It was 100% gold that was crafted. They don't all look like this. They have changed through the years. Some started with a bud and then they went into several flowers. But it was a gesture that was given once a year. The Pope, during Lent, would bless it. And then he would consider who would be getting this. And so they thought this was a good time for Miletus to give this rose to Frederick, along with the sale of indulgences, to put money in the coffers, and therefore to help him turn in opposition against the monk Luther. He was very shrewd, Miletus. He gave 600 florins to Carl von Miletus. That is, Frederick the Wise gave him 600 florins, who brought a golden rose as a gift for the Pope, although the rose itself, Luther says, was scarcely worth 200. So he made 400 off of him just in giving him that gift. Miletus also brought with him 70 apostolic briefs, and these would serve as passports as he transported Luther back to Rome. So he had every confidence that Luther would be in his grasp and that he would be bringing him back bound hand and foot. And so the 70 passports were for every city that they would go through and more if he needed. And that number was 70, just to make sure that Luther was not held up by someone in authority in one of the cities or towns. Several things prevented Miletus from completing his mission. One, the death of Maximilian on January the 12th, 1519. So in the next month, he was laying sick, and he then died. And so this put the political situation on the map, because now who's going to become the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire? You had two choices. You had a leader in France and a leader in Spain. And so which one of those? But the Pope wanted Frederick the Wise. And this is one of the things now that is upsetting to the Pope, because he doesn't like France and Spain and is afraid of what they might do to the Vatican. And so he's hoping that Frederick would take the position and become the Holy Roman Emperor, because he felt that he would have influence over him, and therefore the Catholic Church would have a political power under the Pope. However, Frederick the Wise, this is interesting, Frederick the Wise, and probably the reason he's called this, is because he really didn't consider himself worthy for the position and felt that he would not be a good leader over the whole of the Roman Empire, but felt that he ought to remain in his position as the leader over Saxony in Germany itself. Would to God that we would have more people like that today who would look at themselves in the mirror and say, I'm just not qualified to lead the United States of America. I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the insight, I don't have the knowledge, I don't have the experience. But instead, we have people who have very little of all of those who seek power to get into office to make decisions for the rest of us. That is not true in every case. I'm just mentioning that And I think you would recognize that that is also true in your experience. Secondly, another thing that prevented Mellitus from being successful is that political troubles broke out in the north and the south of Germany. There was fighting going on about different things, and so this was upsetting. So can you see Frederick saying, I've got to attend to the north, I've got to attend to the south. What is this thing over here about indulgences? And what is this thing about Luther? I've got enough to worry about right here, right this moment. And thirdly, Frederick now had more power, and he didn't have to back down to the Pope as perhaps under Maximilian he perhaps would be tempted in that way. Well, the tempest suspended its rage, said Luther. The papal excommunication began to fall into contempt. Under the shadow of the elector's viceroyalty, and that's Frederick the Wise, the gospel circulated far and wide, and popery suffered great damage in consequence. Do you see how God in his sovereignty is the only one who could have ever allowed the Reformation to take place? It just so happened that this was timed perfectly, that is, the death of Maximilian, with his coming in, Mellitus's coming in to cause Frederick to turn against one of his own. Political liberty, then, was advancing the cause of evangelical Christianity. Well, Luther does have two meetings with Mellitus. Mellitus spoke with their mutual friend, Spalatin. You've met him before, who offered his house in Altenburg, and that would be south of Wittenberg, for a meeting with Luther on January the 4th through the 6th of 1519. Luther left Wittenberg on the 2nd or 3rd for the meeting. Mellitus began by trying to flatter Luther's pride, and there's much more in this about that, but I've just condensed it to this one comment from Mellitus, who said to Luther, if I had an army of 25,000 men, Luther, you're so powerful, you're so great, I do not think I should be able to carry you to Rome. And Luther responded with humility, God stays the waves of the sea upon the shore, and he stays them, pause, with sand. And so you're not going to win by flattering me and making me into someone that I'm not. Luther, I find, in his writings and his correspondence, is a very humble man, as brilliant as he is. And by the way, there are professor after professor in Germany during this time who are amazed at how wise and knowledgeable even the man under whom Luther studied for his doctorate, Staupitz, said, I am no match for Luther's knowledge of the Bible. Beware of raising a tempest that would cause the destruction of Christendom, warned Mellitus as he wept, and Luther just said, crocodile tears. He saw right through him and wouldn't give him an inch. Luther resumed, I offer to be silent for the future on this matter and to let it die away of itself, provided my opponents are silent on their part. But if they continue attacking me, a serious struggle will soon arise out of a trifling quarrel. My weapons are quite prepared. I will do still more. After a second meeting on the next day, the two of them had dinner together, after which Mellitus opened his arms to the heretical doctor and kissed him. And Luther just said, a Judas kiss. I pretended not to understand these Italian artifices or cunning. So you see that he is very wise to the ways that the Roman Church is coming after him, and he just sees with wisdom and discernment right through their motives. The heir of Rome, says D'Aubigny, lay in regarding as a mere monkish quarrel what was in reality an awakening of the church. The kisses of a papal chamberlain could not check the renewal of Christendom. And this is then, I think, what we see God doing, and he's simply using Martin Luther as an instrument in order to accomplish that. This, my brothers and sisters in Christ and the Harvesters community, is the best part of the debate or the lecture this morning. Melitics gets drunk. And you're just going to have great delight in the next minute. So the talks between Melitics and Luther are now over, but all of these heretics who are Luther's friends began just out of kindness to invite him over for dinner, and Melitics got drunk. Here it is. Daubigny records that, quote, soon after becoming inebriated, by the way, it's a pope who relates this. It doesn't come from enemies, it comes from the pope. The pontifical nuncio was no longer master of his tongue. The Saxons led him to speak of the pope and the court of Rome, and Melitits, confirming the old proverb, in vino veritas, when the wine is in, the wit comes out. No one here has ever experienced that in your college days. Gave an account in the openness of his heart of all the practices and disorders of the papacy. His companion smiled, urging and pressing him on, more, more, give us more, what do you know? Everything was exposed. They took notes of what he said. And these scandals were afterwards made a matter of public reproach against the Romans at the Diet of Worms in the presence of all Germany. Well, the Reformation began to spread. If you ever study how movements happen, it's not just with one person, typically, who is a powerful individual that God raises up, but it's also through a major literature that spreads with it. The number of students, first of all, coming to Wittenberg was increasing. Some of the most distinguished young men in Germany were being brought in. And if you remember the Heidelberg disputation, it was the younger men who were attracted to Luther's teaching, but the older men were still stained in their commitment to Roman Catholicism and indulgences. Frobenius, a printer in Basel, Switzerland, published a collection of Luther's works, and he sent, with his own money, 600 copies into France and Spain. In England, his books were just received with great eagerness. Some Spanish merchants translated them into their mother tongue and sent them from Antwerp over to Spain. Calvia, a learned bookseller, carried a great number of copies to Italy. And again, Daubigny says, the arrival of the Wittenberg doctor's writings everywhere forms the first page of the Reformation. We have yet to have spoken in here about Luther's writings. And you may want to, in the course of our time together here, before we finish at the end of June, to begin to read works like The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and many of other Luther writings. Well, you may have a question going all the way back to Tetzel, the little monk who was diminutive, but also he was loud and selling these indulgences, and the one who said, in essence, a penny in the cup will spring a soul from purgatory. What happened to him? Well, first of all, he had fled because of fear. Because everywhere he went, where he met Luther's friends, his life was threatened. And so he went away into hiding, into a monastery. Remember, he was a Dominican. And so Melitits visited his old friend Spalatin while he was there in Wittenberg. And as soon as he began to complain about Luther to Spalatin, Spalatin turned the tables. This is a term that is used by Oscinus in his most recent book, called Fool's Talk, the greatest work I've read in the last 5 years on apologetics. And there's a whole section on how to turn the tables on someone. Here, Melitits is coming against Spalatin for what has happened with Luther, and Spalatin turns the tables And he says, it's your monk Tetzel who started all of this by preaching indulgences and collecting money just across the Saxony border. And so instead of being the accuser, Miletus found himself being the accused. Well, this really enraged him. Where is he? I want to talk to him. So he summoned Tetzel to meet with him in Altenburg, where Luther and Miletus were meeting those 2 days, to justify his conduct. But he had hidden in the College of St. Paul at Leipzig, where next week we'll come to the Diet of Leipzig, where Luther faces the eminent Dr. Johann Eck, E-C-K. Claiming to be nowhere safe, Tetzel said, I'm not coming. I won't meet you. But Miletus traveled to see him and found him there and, quote, overwhelmed him with reproaches, accused him of being the author of all of his trouble, and threatened him with the Pope's displeasure. Tetzel fell into despair and died not long after. It was believed that, quote, grief accelerated his death. You can only hope that he saw through the error of his ways and the sale of indulgences that would spring anyone from a non-existent purgatory, but that he would have seen Christ. Now, as I end today, I have 4 particular quotes that come from eminent men of great reputation in evangelical Christianity. And these are for reflection because, again, beyond the idea that we're learning history about the Reformation, we're also seeing something about truth and living in a postmodern age where all is relative, and whether it's in political science, whether it's in literature, in whatever field today, in ordinary discourse, you see on the news, it's very difficult for 2 people to have a rational, intellectual debate or conversation without someone answering questions that are never being asked and never come to any conclusion. When is the last time you've heard someone say on television, you know, you've just convinced me that I've been wrong. I'll change my view. Alistair McGrath, godly man, one of the biographers of C.S. Lewis, but also many, many works, philosopher, theologian, historian. He was the one that revealed to me for the first time that after the fall of the Soviet Union, that there were discovered in the archives that there were over 200 million people that were put to death in the 20th century under atheistic communism. McGrath from Oxford University, evangelicalism has generally not fostered any serious attempt to engage with the life of the mind. By encouraging believers to think within a specifically Christian framework across the entire spectrum of modern learning and culture. I wonder what you would say to Alistair McGrath about his comment. This is a very carefully worded statement, and that's why I bring it to you this morning. This accusation has also come from many others, like James Sire, who was the editor for all of Francis Schaeffer's works in his day, and also an author in his own right about discipleship of the mind. If you were to read the bibliography at the end of Sire's work on discipleship of the mind, you would see that it goes far beyond what anyone in this room, including me, would ever be able to read in a lifetime across multiple disciplines. You find the same thing from The Universe Next Door and other works like this, where the idea is that a generation ago, Christianity gave up the academy and began to look into social relationships, drawing people in by fun, by popular music, giving up science, giving up areas that had been before right in the pockets of the church. Thus, Harvard University, as you know, was started by a Puritan named John Harvard. And He dedicated his whole library before his death to Harvard, and that became the basis for the Harvard Library when it was founded. And you see Princeton, and you see a wave of conservatives leaving Princeton in the earlier part of the 20th century to go and found Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia because the tide had turned toward liberalism in Princeton, which was set up for the education of pastors in America. So when the church gave up the academy, and all you have to do is open your eyes today and read what is happening, read some of the most popular books that are coming out, which I no longer do. I decided that I wanted substance, and so a long time ago I realized that my life was not long enough to waste time in reading these works, which are a rehashing of older ideas but don't have the force and the power and the argument that they did in previous years. And so you know that what a person is attracted by, they will be attracted to. And so today, I think I'm not speaking to anyone but the choir, so to speak, to know that there's a whole generation growing up who will not know the hymn by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," or "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." They will not know the names of Fanny Crosby or Charles Wesley, who composed over 6,000 hymns in his day. They will not know the great rich truths that come from theology and history and science and even about wars. And all we have to do is to go back in our memory to watch Jay Leno at Hollywood and Vine with a roving microphone asking questions. And today, if you've gone up to Jesse Waters with that same roving microphone at some Ivy League schools, you're just amazed at how dumbed down the American education has become, and things that we automatically assume and know seem to be just unknown. When I heard Jay Leno say, "Where was Christ born?" and the person answered, "Spain," you get the idea that it's more than that, though. And I want to tell you a true story. When I was discipling some young millennials just a few years ago, I was seeking to induce in them a real hunger to study philosophy and apologetics so they would be able to defend the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, the humanity, the existence of Christ, the canon of the Bible, its inerrancy and infallibility and its inspiration. And one of the men after our group one morning said, "John, I just don't feel that I will ever do what you're challenging me to do." And I said, "Why is that?" And he pulled out his smartphone and he said, "Because all I have to do is Google it. I don't want to learn it." And then he said two other things. He said, "You need to know something about millennials that maybe no one has been this bold to tell you, but we are very, very shallow. And we're very afraid that someone's going to ask us a question that goes beyond an inch deep. And that's why we carry our phones and have our computers." And the second thing he said, "If someone asks me a question that I don't know how to answer, I'm just going to give them your phone number." And to which I replied, "I will not be here forever. And someone else needs to pick up that mantle." So would you look at Alistair one more time, and then let me ask you a question. Evangelicalism has generally not fostered any serious attempt to engage with the life of the mind by encouraging believers to think within a specifically Christian framework across the entire spectrum of modern learning and culture. And that is a challenge for every believer. And I think what I would simply ask you is, where are you within this quote? Have you just given up and made Christianity something about feeling good and emotions and experience and just liking fellowship? Or are you really people who have eyes for a lost world who need answers, not only to postmodernism, but to every other ism in the world? Number two, John Frame. Was Luther right about the authority of Scripture, or does the Pope have authority over the councils and even over Scripture? John Frame, the eminent systematic theologian from Orlando, Florida, Reformed Theological Seminary, says Scripture is authoritative not only in its propositions, but in everything that it says. To say that Scripture is authoritative is not only to say that its propositions are true, it is also to say that its commands are binding on us. Will we do what it says? It is also to say that its commands are binding. Its questions demand answers of us. Its exclamations should become the shouts of our hearts. Its promises must be relied upon, and so forth. In other words, John Frame is not just speaking about an overall academic authority that the Bible is because of its inspiration and infallibility, but also that practically it should rule over our lives. Number three, J.I. Packer. A key principle of the Reformation witness to biblical authority is that all private and traditional interpretations of Scripture must be scrutinized, which is something Cadsden would not allow Luther to do, lest unwittingly they misrepresent the detailed instruction of Scripture by distorting its plain, natural sense as determined from within by study of the language used in relation to overall biblical idiom and other biblical passages. In other words, the clear passages of Scripture should be used to interpret the more difficult passages. And then one more, and I come back to Alistair McGrath. The evangelical commitment to the authority of Scripture represents a careful and critical assessment of rival approaches to authority. In the case of the Reformation, we have the rival challenger being the papacy, who said, no, the Pope has authority over Scripture and over the councils. And an affirmation that Scripture must be regarded as carrying greater theological and spiritual weight than the counterparts. And here are four, and we just don't have time to go into them, but these are four that are very real in our own midst today. Number one, another authority is culture. A second one is a person's experience. And we see a lot of this in America today, but not just here, in different parts of the world, that people are wanting this experience and they want to feel God and not necessarily to know Him first, as Calvin says in the very first chapter of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Number three, people elevate reason to a place where it was never intended to be. And then finally, people elevate tradition. That's the way they say it's always been done. And so as I conclude today, and we'll have about 15 minutes for questions, it was not Luther who separated from Rome. It was Rome that separated from Luther and thus rejected the ancient faith of the Catholic Church, of which he was then the representative. It was not Luther who deprived Rome of her power and made her bishop descend from a throne which he had usurped. The doctrines he, that is Luther, proclaimed, the word of the apostles, which God manifested anew in the universal church with great power and admirable purity, could alone prevail against that dominion which had for centuries enslaved the church without the gospel. And so we have two men with mics, and so if you'll just prepare your questions and raise your hands, then I'll try to take as many questions we have in our time remaining.
Right here, Judy.
I've heard it said that there's a connection between insanity, mental illness, and genius. That's not necessarily true, but I've heard it said. And there's a chapter in R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, on the insanity of Luther. Have you read that?
Mm-hmm.
Would you comment on that? I was even thinking, to take time during one of the lectures to go over what R.C. Sproul came up with concerning insanity with Luther.
Well, I'll say that I read that book when it first came out decades ago now. That was one of his first books. So specifically, is there a question in there apart from just the broad term insanity? That you're, I mean, is there something you're, Bob?
As I've read it, all the things that people had said about Luther, being mentally ill,
right,
the way he spoke, the way he, you know, his behavior. I loved how R.C. Sproul shared all of that, and it was very convincing. Yes, Luther was mentally ill, along with being a genius. But R.C. Sproul, if you ever want to read it again, I loved what he did in saying, no, proving very intelligently that he was not insane. So anyway, that if
okay,
anyone
I do need
has
to go back and read that, Judy.
Yeah.
But upon first hearing that again, my first thought would absolutely be, no, he was not insane. You can't read his writings without seeing the genius. I think I must be under the speaker or something. Without seeing his genius in putting together sentences and thought and reason, and everyone who met with him was unable to really counter him in any way. He would come in the left door, the right door, and he had them tongue-twisted where they really could not come against him. Nobody was a match for Luther. And that's why I mentioned today that even the man under whom he studied at Wittenberg for his doctorate in theology, Staupitz, he said, I'm no match for Luther. This man knows the Bible and theology more than anyone he knew. And so you would have to say, if someone is insane, that they're speaking thoughts, they're expressing ideas, they're writing in a way, when you read it, you just say, that is so blown out of proportion and so out of whack. And this man looks crazy. But no, it's just the opposite of that. And next week, we actually come to his most formidable foe so far. If you thought Prierius was or Melititz today, and you see in Cajetan, these men were formidable. But he's about to come up with the man whom Rome sent, who was at the top and well-known all over. Not only was he brilliant, but also he was a German. And so now, for the first time, rather than having Italians against Luther, next week we're going to have a German come against Luther. And this is the Diet at Leipzig. So I'll have to go back and read that on the insanity part. And if you've not read The Holiness of God, that would be good for everyone. And so I'll look that up. Thanks, Judy. Yes, sir.
I don't know. I think I can speak loud enough.
But it won't capture it on the tape for those listening. There you go.
Somebody that knows more about IT than I can get it on. Last week, as you were talking, I was struck by the logical inconsistency of an avowed agnostic charging anyone with heresy.
Mm-hmm.
Comment on that. I mean, a pope that does not believe or doesn't know whether there is a God charging anyone with being a heretic. A heretic against what? You don't believe in anything.
Exactly. The short answer is a heretic against him. This is about power. This is about authority and control. And I made the point, it was a little bit slippery today. I didn't make a big deal out of it. But when Maximilian was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire before he died, the Pope still had some authority over him. If we look at Europe today or Asia and the United States and the various countries and the balance of power, we would say that no country acts which sets consistency of laws and does everything in the culture in the same way. And for the first time, I'm making this comment that if you were to go back to Europe in the 16th century, you would see that there was uniformity across all of Europe. That's why the burning of John Huss in Prague would have looked the same to those who burned Martin Luther at the stake, because it was a consistent application of what was coming out of the powerhouse of the papacy during that time, and everyone respected that. But when Maximilian died and Frederick the Elector refused the Pope, that was huge in Europe at that time. And because he was bucking the system and refusing the papal power. See, the Vatican at that time had a view that they were over all of the magistrates of the world and the emperors. The church was to rule over those, instead of seeing that God had created two separate entities or institutions. And one is the church, but one is the state. And the Pope wanted to make both of those into one. So when Frederick opposed him and would not send Luther, it made him mad. But it wasn't because he had the authority of the word behind him, but at least for 400 years, the papacy had gone into heresy itself. But like people who move into heresies or move away from the truth, they cannot see themselves for where they are, because they've surrounded themselves with so many people with groupthink that everyone's thinking the same way. So they're not wanting to lose their power, and they now see what's happening through Luther, and he is stirring up, not only in Germany, but as I reported about the writings going out, now he is a huge threat, and they know it, and they've got to squelch it, or else they lose their power. But it's not because he had authority from God. It's that the church had become the idolater in the matter and set themselves up.
Over here. John.
Where is that?
Right here.
Okay.
Thank you, John. Just a quick question. I'm thinking about the different countries and the different peoples. During these debates and disputations, what language was being used, or were there interpreters?
That's a good question. Luther knew Hebrew, Greek, and German, and Latin. And when he said the word revoco, I had that very thought these past several weeks. If Cajetan really said that, revoco, where we're translating it, I recant, then they may have been speaking in Latin, because it's the Italian who's coming over. And there's another reason I think it was Latin, is because Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses in Latin to the door of the castle church. And that was the academic language of the day. But I'm not certain of that. I've not been able to find that yet.
There were other people present, so I just wondered.
Yes, but of those who were educated, Latin was a well-known and accepted language across the empire. One thing I would add to that, in case you don't know, we may come to it later, but Luther's German was so high-ended that the German of today is Luther's German. When Luther took Jerome's Latin Vulgate and translated it into the German vernacular, it was the best German. And that Bible, the New Testament first and then the Old Testament, became the foundation for the modern-day German language. Okay? Bob?
Hey. Reference to Alistair McGrath and sort of the anti-intellectualism of evangelical Christianity for the last 140 years. I think if we're to turn that, we learned from Luther's time that it was the young scholars that really got engaged with the new ideas. And so I think we need to get young scholars engaged with the old ideas, you know, of intellectual scholarship. So I'm just wondering what organizations, what movements are out there that are really encouraging and supporting young scholars, high school, and, I mean, to me, Martin Luther is a hero. for scholarship.
Mm-hmm.
And we have many, C.S. Lewis, many others up to today, Alvin Plantinga, Templeton Fund recipient this year. So we need to inspire young people to scholarship, not just to be professors, but to be good scholars in college and carry the ball. So what groups, what do you see out there that we could support?
Well, Bob, you've already mentioned some. I would say the C.S. Lewis Foundation out of Redlands, California. Any place where Os Guinness touches the lives of people, and through the Trinity Forum, which he helped found, he's no longer there, as you know. I'm not talking to you because you know all these things, but they now have a fellowship program. There are many churches developing fellows programs. Bill Smith, right here in Atlanta, as we all know, has the C.S. Lewis Institute, which is now in Washington, D.C., and places around the world. You have people like Alistair McGrath, the European Leadership Forum, touching young lives. So I could go on with that. Here's something that I've observed in discipling millennials, and I still don't have the key. I get excited about the world of ideas because ideas have consequences, as we all know. And yet, I find that there's some who are really satisfied with the trivial in life. I think that, like Francis Schaeffer, there are many doorways into theological truth, and that's through art, and it's through music, it's through philosophy, it's through history, it's through many different avenues. But if a person has only studied in high school and college under those who are postmoderns, who don't have a concept of truth, and they've never been challenged by anyone else, then they don't really see the other side. They've been blinded. And I do think that's part of Satan's stratagem, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he said he blinds the eyes of the unbelieving so they can't see. So the truth is, we do need, by the way, another one is Summit Ministries for high school students. And I don't know if they still have it at Focus on the Family, but they used to have a summit-type training there. My niece actually attended that in the summer. So I think prayer is vitally important, to pray that God would open eyes, and also that we, as the older generation, would do everything we can to challenge someone. So that, just to give one illustration, and I think I may have shared it some time ago, it happened just before Christmas that I went out for a late lunch and happened to be in an Alessio's, and there was a young African-American man who waited on me, and there was only one other person in the back of the restaurant. And so I just took an interest in him. Where are you from? And this and that. And I don't have time now, but before he even took my order back, he was sitting down in a chair, and he said, "Where did you learn these things? I've never heard these things before." And I said, "Well, would you consider reading this or that?" And he said, he got his pen out and he started writing. He said, "Absolutely." Well, we don't know when one book or one lecture online might be that doorway open to someone's mind to capture them. So, and let's see where we are. We're going to have to leave here. So
okay.
We're going to have, unfortunately, just one more question because of the group coming in.
Okay. Could you briefly elaborate on the source of the text that Martin Luther used to refute Cajetan? I was really unclear if that was historical Catholic doctrine before the church took a turn toward Aristotle.
Thank you. Luther knew where it came from. It came from a previous pope, and it was Charles VI. And so, not Charles. His name's escaping me, but he's the sixth. It's not Sixtus. Anyway, so this predated Julius II as well as Leo X, who followed him, and it went back to the 14th century and the 1300s. And what Luther was challenging was the language that was written by the Pope that they were using against Luther. And so that's where the indulgences began. They didn't begin with Tetzel. They had begun back then in the 14th century. So when Luther said, you know, okay, read that and I'll recant if I can't prove to you that that's not what he said. And that's where he used the word about indulgences, that the treasury was not in the indulgences, but Christ is the treasury. And that's when, if you recall from last week's lecture, Catchton was just, he was just silenced and got mad because he couldn't turn that around. And Luther did that in the same way with many other areas. For instance, he found in reading the original Latin that when he was to confess his sins, that had nothing to do with a sacrament of penance. And he proved that it was not a sacrament, but rather it was simply having a relationship with God and confessing our sins on a regular basis, which is why today the Protestant Church only has two sacraments, while the Catholic has seven. They've raised up five more areas that in the scriptures cannot be based upon them. So I'll have to find the name of that pope. It's just escaped my mind right now. Not that you would lose sleep over that, but you're a great group. I love your hungry hearts and your pursuit of truth. And let's pray and then try to honor the group coming in behind us, leaving as quickly as possible to have conversations outside. And then, Lord willing, I'll see all of you next week. And let's not forget to continue to pray for John this week, that he'll continue to heal, and many others who have struggles and who are facing things, each one of us in this room in different ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we have looked at today and pray that you would take Martin Luther's life and that you would help us to see the truths and the examples that you want us to see, both good and bad. And I pray that you would work in our lives to make us more and more like the men and women that you want us to be. As Bob has asked today, Lord, would you raise up a new generation who are hungry for you, to know you and the power of your resurrection, Jesus, and also to know the truth of your word. Do it for your glory, for the sake of your church, and for our good as well. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.